John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's as far as we'll read this morning in the holy word of God. Well, if you were with us last week, if you're visiting, let me just say by way of explanation, we began last Lord's Day morning, last Sunday morning, to consider this same passage in John chapter 15, 1 through 8. And we saw how it's such a significant passage because it brings to our attention a very central theme in the Christian life and a picture of Christ and his church that's found throughout the Bible. This theme of the vine and fruitfulness. And we saw last time how Christ is the central focus of these words that he spoke. We see that right at the outset when he said, I am the true vine. Before we come to consider ourselves, we have to see Christ and his person and work. He is the vine, the real one, the true one. He is that good tree that always produced good fruit, fruit that is pleasing to God the Father. And yet, as we saw last time, though he was that good tree, he was also the tree that was cast into the fire when he was crucified on the hellish cross and experienced the fires of the holy wrath of God, crucified as the substitute sacrifice for his people, all those who are born into this world as bad trees, bearing bad fruit, and yet Christ in love and mercy stands in their place, and he experiences hell in their place so that they never will. It's the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And flowing out of the gospel of Christ as the vine, I want to consider two main points this morning that are related, as we saw, as I mentioned last time, in three ways. The two main points are the true disciples of Christ and fruitfulness, and how those two truths or two ideas come together in this teaching of Jesus. Last time we saw them connected in this way. True disciples must be fruitful. Remember? And if we're not fruitful, if there's no fruit in our lives, it shows we're not connected to Christ. Matthew Henry said, "From a vine, we look for grapes. And from a Christian, we look for Christianity." And if there's no true Christianity, as described in the Bible, true fruitfulness, then though we may profess to be Christians, we are no true Christians. No fruit, no faith. The Bible assures us there is no heaven without holiness, and there is no holiness or fruitfulness without union to Christ. And we considered the grave and serious warning of Christ's words here in John 15. And it's a warning that was given especially to those who have some kind of external relationship to Jesus. "Every branch in me that bears no fruit." They have some kind of external relation. So this is a message not for people outside of the church. This is particularly a word of Christ to those who are in the church, who are connected to the church and connected in Christ in that external way, but who have no saving internal spiritual connection, joined to a church without being joined to the Savior. And we won't preach that message again this morning, but I trust you'd go over and see what Christ says about those kinds of branches and the great call that there is to come to Christ in saving faith. The great truth that John the disciple and the apostle spoke in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You can have everything else in the world, even every church thing, worship, baptism, Lord's Supper, all those things, but here is the heart of the matter. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We took a great deal of time last Lord's Day looking at the five consequences on fruitless branches that are pronounced by Christ in John 15. But let me add this morning one additional thing that I didn't mention last time. And that's how gracious and patient God is. And I want to mention that not to encourage spiritual procrastination or indifference, but rather to hold out hope. If you know, or if you knew last week, that your life doesn't bear true fruit, and I hope you were confronted with the seriousness of that, God is patient and long-suffering and gracious. I don't want to mention that so you say, "Oh, well, okay, so it doesn't matter, and sometime later on I can think about this." But I want to hold out hope. In Luke 13, Jesus spoke a parable that's related to John 15. It was about a vineyard. And in verse 7 we read, "So he, the master of the vineyard, said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' The owner of the vineyard has every right to do that. He has every right to come to a fruitless branch, a fruitless tree, and say, "Cut it down and throw it into the fire." At any moment, God has every right to take someone's physical life from them and bring them to stand before the judgment. And you know, if you were here last Lord's Day, I'm speaking to all of us because I don't know anyone's heart and you don't know my heart. But if we're fruitless trees and fruitless branches, God had every right every day this week to say, cut it down. But if that was true of you last Lord's Day and you're here this Lord's Day again, he hasn't said, cut it down. That's amazingly gracious. It shows the wonderful patience and long-suffering of God. And that's exactly what we see in Luke 13. Why should it use up the soil? But then in verse 8, the man says, sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. It's the amazing mercy of God that he continues to allow people to be exposed to the means of grace and to the Word of God, to be cultivated and fertilized. Everything that ought to produce fruit, it's the patience of God. And it's our prayer that there would be fruit in us, in you, and that God could say, fine, now there's fruit. But the end is still the same in Luke 13, even with that patience. God's patience isn't forever. If not, then cut it down. It's the patience of God, but not presumption with God. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if tomorrow's going to be the day when God says, cut it down. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God is the great gardener. He does save people every day. He joins his elect to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, through the sovereign gift of repentance and faith. They will be called, we read this morning, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. It's the Lord who does that. We can't make ourselves saved. He saves us. He plants us in Christ. And I want to see this morning from this verse two more great truths from these verses. We remember a true disciple must be fruitful and all that goes along with that. But secondly, we see true disciples are fruitful. And thirdly, true disciples will be fruitful in an increasing way. True disciples are fruitful. I think this is a great encouragement that comes out of Jesus' words here to his disciples in John 15. Do you know, beloved, the devil, I think, is equally pleased with two things. He is pleased with people who think they are Christians but are not. And that relates to what we considered last time. He's quite happy to have people presume they are branches in Christ when they're not. But also, I think he is equally pleased with people who are Christians, but who are paralyzed by fear and doubt and guilt. True disciples must be fruitful disciples, and we shouldn't be deluded to think we are when we're not. But you know, as I was preaching last week, and as I was listening to the preaching myself, you know, it's easy, even as a true Christian, to become overwhelmed with the lack of fruit in our lives. And we say, look at our lives. What is there, good fruit or bad fruit? And we know that even as believers, there's still so much in our lives that is tainted by sin. Everything, in one way or another, is tainted by sin. We could be brought to the point, Lord, is there any good fruit in my life? Is there anything? And people can, even Christians, can come away despairing, discouraged, overwhelmed by doubt of their salvation and feelings of guilt. I know this passage is intended to shake people out of presumption. True disciples must be fruitful. But it is also a passage that ought to be an encouragement and comfort to true disciples who look at their lives and mourn over the sin that is always present, who are discouraged by doing what they don't want to do and not doing what they want to do. Believers who are living that Romans 7 experience of the Apostle Paul. But look at the encouragement that's here in this passage. Jesus encouraged his disciples when, in contrast to Judas, remember, Judas is an example of a fruitless branch that was cut off. In contrast to Judas, look at what Jesus says in John 15:3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You know, as much as there's a challenge here to false Christians, there is a proclamation about true Christians. It's not impossible to be a true Christian. That's wonderful news. Could we look at our lives and we say, Lord, could it possibly be true that I could be a true branch? Yes, he says. You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, that may seem, when I read that verse and when you hear it, it may seem like almost a strange change of topic, or at least a change of language. I am the vine, you are the branches, fruit, no fruit. And then Jesus says, you are clean. Why does he speak about being clean? How does being clean connect with being a fruitful branch? Well, in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, the connection is very clear. In John 15:2, Jesus said, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. The word there that's translated in the New International Version, prunes, the King James Version has purges, but the word is cleans. Every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans. And the connection is when a gardener cleans a vine or branch, he prunes it. But it's using that language of cleaning. The word translated prunes in verse 2 is exactly the same word as clean in verse 3. In verse 2, it's a verb. In verse 3, it's a noun. He cleans, you are clean. But it's exactly the same word in Greek. We miss that in English. But that's the connection. And helpfully and interestingly, it is also the same word that was used in John 13, verse 10. The washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus said in verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. The disciples were clean, the 11, but not Judas. Remember, we looked at that last time. And now Jesus uses that same word clean, but uses it in the context of vines and branches. You see, but it's the same great truth that he said in John 13 to Peter and the disciples, you are already clean because of the new birth, what God has done in you. Judas isn't. And now he says of branches, every branch in me that bears fruit, God cleans, he prunes. You are already clean because of the word. You are a true branch, in other words. That's what Jesus is saying in John 15:3. The disciples were true disciples. They are fruitful branches. What an encouragement. What an encouragement that must have been ultimately to Peter. When in just a short time he's going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about bad fruit. But all the while, he's still a true branch. You are clean. You are a true disciple. What Jesus is speaking about in John 13:10 and John 15:3 is the great theological doctrine of justification. That we are made right with God, not because of what's in us, but on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, the basis of his good fruit, his life and death. And the connection to the work of Christ is the instrument or the gift of saving faith. True faith joins a person to Jesus, the true vine. True faith means that in God's sight you are a good tree. Not in and of yourself, but because of that union with the true vine, Jesus Christ. It's not by your own personal fruit that Jesus says you are clean, but that of Jesus. When a man works, his works are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's faith that unites us to Christ. And that comes by the word, the gospel that was spoken. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, all the promises of life and forgiveness in Christ." And when we trust in that, we are clean. We're made good branches. You have been born again, 1 Peter 1, not by the perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And in salvation, the first fruit is that fruit of faith, which connects you to Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Every true disciple repents of his sin, turns away from sin, and trusts in Christ alone for salvation. And that faith and repentance, that's good fruit. That's good fruit. Now we know it's not perfect faith, but we're not saved on the basis of our faith. Sometimes that's been taught in the Christian church, that God gave Adam a perfect law and said, obey and live, disobey and die. Adam disobeyed and died because of sin. But then God lowered the bar for everyone else and said, well, perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments is too hard. I know, and you're fallen, you can't do it, so I'll lower the bar to faith, with the idea that man on his own is able to promote faith and to produce faith, and he accepts imperfect faith. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. God can only accept perfect obedience. It's not the perfection of our faith that saves. It's that it's faith in Jesus Christ who is perfect. That's salvation. We are not saved on the basis of our faith. And you know, this can happen with Christians. We can get discouraged, and I've talked with people about this before. They're looking at their faith. They know that they're not trusting the way that they should. Can I be a true Christian? I know my faith isn't perfect. We're not saved by faith in faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus. Our faith will never be perfect in this life. How could we be saved on the basis of our faith? We are saved through the instrument of faith. So that even a small faith, even a weak faith, if it's faith in Christ, it is saving faith. B.B. Warfield said, we're not saved by faith. There's all sorts of faith in the world, faith in all sorts of things. We're not saved just by faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus. And even better to say, we are saved by Jesus through faith. The focus isn't on our faith, it's on the one we have faith in. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not looking to anyone or anything else, and you're not looking to yourself to be made right with God, but you're saying, Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Then that's true saving faith. And you are right with God. You are justified in the sight of God. The blood of Jesus washes away the guilt of your sin, of that bad fruit. And all of the good fruit of his life is given to your account. That's why Paul says in Romans, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, true believers will always have a godly dissatisfaction with their own lives. We will always see many sins of omission and commission in our lives. But there's good fruit too. The fruit of faith. The fruit of the Spirit. It may not be perfect in this life, but it's good fruit. The very fact that you are trusting in Christ means you are fruitful and you are holy. It is impossible to be holy, one writer said, not being in Christ. And truly being in Christ, it is impossible not to be holy. You are clean. You are holy in Christ. You are a fruitful branch. God, the vine dresser, through the work of the Holy Spirit, brings his people into saving union with the true vine, Jesus Christ, through the word of truth. I know we have to recognize and have to look and have self-examination by the Spirit and by the word, and we see much that's not good in our lives. But to say that there's nothing for true Christians is to demean the work of the gardener. You're trusting in Christ, then you are a good tree. And you're bearing good fruit. It would be to go against God's word to say, I'm trusting in Christ, but I'm a thoroughly bad tree. You're not. Then you're looking too much at yourself. For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And here is where you're trusting in him. That's good fruit. You are a good tree. Christ says so. God says so. You don't praise him. You don't bring glory to him when you see nothing in your life of good fruit. It's there. You need to see it. In Christ, and then in you as well. Because the gardener never stops his work. True disciples are faithful, and true disciples are fruitful, and true disciples will be fruitful, and increasingly so. This is the great encouragement of Jesus in this passage. Listen to how he teaches that. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Verse 5, he will bear much fruit. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. The picture that Jesus paints here is one of continual growth in grace and in fruitfulness. Growth in holiness. How do we do that? Jesus is very clear. Abiding in Christ and he in you. Living in that daily experience of faith and repentance. In John 6, Jesus described it as feeding and drinking him and his work. One writer said to abide in Christ means that you think along with him. You feel along with him. You choose along with him. You enjoy along with him. With him. Everything about you is in him. You live and dwell in him. Paul said of all human beings, in God we live, move, and have our being. That's true of a Christian in Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. One writer said, abiding in Christ means close and intimate communion with him. It's Jesus saying, come nearer and nearer to me. Roll every burden onto me. Cast your whole weight upon me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be rooted and planted in me. We're in Christ, definitively, by saving faith. And yet there's a sense where we grow nearer and nearer to Christ, where the fullness of his life fills our lives. How do we do that? Jesus is clear as well. By his word. Abide in me. Let my word abide in you. And abide in my word. You cannot abide in Christ and Christ abide in you apart from the word of God, apart from the Bible. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, verse 7. The word of God must abide in you. You know, boys and girls, if I drive past a house, you know, in Russell or outside of Russell, maybe it's your house. And I, every time I drive past that house, I see the same children playing in that front yard, playing in the driveway. I always see them around that house. You know, eventually I'm forced to conclude something. That's where they live. That's their house. That's why they're always there. That's where they abide. And because they abide there, I always see them there. Well, it's the same with the Bible and with the truth of God's word. The word should have such a constant place in our thinking and in our conversation and in our minds, that the only conclusion can be that word lives in us. That's where it lives, because I see it all the time. You know, we can see that of each other. You can see that of other Christians. You know Christians. You've met Christians where it's so obviously that their thinking, their speaking, their behavior, everything about them is permeated with the word of God. You ask them about anything they say or do. They'll say, well, because God says this. Why are you doing that? Well, because, you know, in 1 Peter it says this. How are you facing this situation? Well, it's hard, but Jesus said, and that's the way they live. The word is abiding in them. You always see it around them. And the only conclusion is that's where the word lives, and they live in the word. Abiding in the word means reading God's word, meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word. That is abiding. And Jesus connects fruitfulness with abiding in him, and abiding in him with abiding in his word. And God wants us to use our minds. If A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. Fruitfulness means abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ means abiding in his word. So fruitfulness means abiding in his word. That's how God makes us fruitful. You will not be as fruitful as God wants you to be unless you are abiding in the word of God. And unless you are making the most of all the means of grace that Jesus provides for us, which center around his word, public worship, which centers around the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, which are God's word in picture form, and the word itself in your own private lives and families. We need to be abiding. The life comes from Christ. Spiritual life comes from Christ. The ability to do anything comes from Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's all sovereign grace. But human responsibility flows from that grace. One writer said, God does not keep a person in the way of salvation without exertion, diligence, and watchfulness on man's part. Abide. Abide in Christ. Abide in his word. Abide in prayer. Prayer is connected. We're going to see that next time. That amazing thing that Jesus says, ask anything. My Father will do it if you're abiding. And Jesus says also in this passage, and this is the last thing I'm going to mention, that fruitfulness also comes not only from abiding in the Word, what we do, it also comes from something that God does. And Jesus calls it pruning or cleaning. God is the gardener. My Father is the gardener, he said. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes and he cleans to make it even more fruitful. Prunes is the same word, makes clean. Holiness is always connected to fruitfulness. Holiness is fruit in and of itself, but it's the best climate for fruit in the Christian life. Unholiness, sin, chokes out fruitfulness. Sin is leaf mold in the Christian life. It's root rot. It's acid rain. It's air pollution. It's everything that chokes out fruitfulness. But holiness encourages fruitfulness and is fruitfulness itself. That's why I read this morning, if a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master. Fruitful. How does God deal with sin in our lives? All sorts of ways. Primarily by the Word, as he applies the Word, but also by circumstances and his providence in our lives. One writer said, pruning includes removing useless wood and leaves. We've seen that. But it also includes more than this, cleaning the fruit-bearing branch of deposits of insects, of moss, of other parasites, which have a tendency to prevent or lessen fruitfulness. God prunes and cleans the lives of his people by his Word and Spirit, but also by his providence, by his discipline. Things that he allows you to go through, that he decrees that you go through, in order to prune your life from everything that shouldn't be there and everything that hinders fruitfulness. John Brown says it so well. God comes with his pruning knife to lop off those things that need to be removed, to remove those pollutions of the world which prevent our fruitfulness. And when he does, we are sometimes ready to think that he has come to destroy us as barren branches fit only for the fire. But the great gardener is wise and merciful. He knows what he is doing, though we do not. And all his thoughts toward his trees of righteousness, the branches of his own planting, are thoughts of peace and not evil. However sharp then the stroke, however deep the wound, this is the true Christian's comfort. He chastens me that I may be a partaker of his holiness. These chastisements, not joyous, but grievous as they are, will end in a more abundant production of the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Pruning cuts and hurts. My dad is a tree doctor. He didn't go around with a stethoscope listening to trees like that, but he would cut down trees sometimes, but also a lot of his work was pruning trees and pruning fruit trees. And you know, it wasn't unusual that he would go to someone's house and they'd have a tree that was wild and overgrown and almost useless for bearing good fruit. And they'd say, my tree needs to be pruned. My dad'd say, all right, I'll prune it. And we'd go there on a Saturday, and my dad would get out his saw and his pruning knife, and he would go at it. And he would cut off so many things, so many branches from one of those trees that often, when people would come out, they'd gasp. You've killed my tree. Look at it. It looks like a skeleton. That's no tree. What have you done? They'd almost be angry at him. You know what he'd say? I understand. I understand your shock and your alarm, but just wait. Just wait. I'll call back again next year, and you'll see. It was radical pruning, more than people expected or desired. They thought that the tree had been killed, but it was made even more fruitful. We did that to the Peterson's hedge last year. We cut it down to 6-foot stumps. Did you gasp? What have you done? I thought I had a hedge. Huge 30, 40-foot Chinese elm trees cut down to 6-foot bare stumps. You go back there today, it's a luscious 15-foot thick perfect hedge. We're going to have to cut it down again. But you see what Jesus is saying? My Father is the gardener. There are things that God is doing in your life that cause you to gasp. He is taking away things. He is cutting away things. He is hurting. It hurts. And the cuts can be deep. And you don't know why. And you cry. And you ask why. And you have to trust. He knows what he's doing. And he says, just wait. Just wait. Don't start distrusting the gardener. He loves you. He loves you. And the great encouragements that we have at the end of this passage are, this will be to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. You want to bear a lot of fruit because you want to bring glory to your Savior and to your Heavenly Father. And it says, and so showing yourselves to be my disciples. Fruitfulness is the great evidence of being in Christ. It will be assurance to you when you see fruit in your life that, yes, I am a true disciple. And it will be a testimony to the world that there are true disciples in this life and in this world. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Good fruit. People will see it. And that will be to God's glory as well. Matthew 5, Jesus says, be salt and light. And when people see your good deeds, they'll praise your Father in heaven. Well, Jesus said, I am the vine. My Father is the gardener. He does cut off every branch in me that bears no fruit. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. This is to my Father's glory.